Glad you guys are here. If you can't be awake on a beautiful day like today, well, it's one of those days then. I wanted to say thank you to Corbin for preaching last week. I hope it went well. I don't know quite how to read it that he's not here today. I mean, I'm assuming it. No, I'm teasing. I actually listened to it. It was an awesome sermon. And I really appreciate different people in this church plant, in this mission, serving in so many different ways, some public, some private. You guys, you know, oftentimes we don't even see all the different ways that serving is going on. Preaching is a pretty public one, but I thank Corbin and thank all of you for all the different work that you do to keep this thing going, to move God's gospel forward with or without certain people, because the mission of Christ is not dependent on one person. It doesn't stop when someone is away. God moves forward continually. So thank you for all you guys do. We had an awesome work party yesterday as we are getting ready. We're in our final, this is going to be a month of being the Israelite nomads, all right? So, you know, if you see tents kind of lined in the back of the church space, we're not going truly Old Testament, but it may be Old Testament style for a little while as we get ready to move over to the northwest corner of town on the corner of Bennett Drive and McLeod. And we were doing a work party over there yesterday, spent a good chunk of time. Thank you for all the people who were able to come yesterday and serve. It was definitely not glamorous in any way, and we didn't make it look good either. But we hauled a lot of junk out. We did a lot of crud cleaning, and it was really, really a great day to be together and get ready to transition to our new church place. And so actually, for me, that's the inspiration and a thought for our sermon this morning. We're going to take a break from Acts for another week. And I want to give you a sermon this morning. It's called The Lord's House. The Lord's House. And so if you can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I want to share with you an encounter that Jesus had with the temple in Jerusalem. And then take a look at a few aspects about it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we're going to start reading. We're just going to read 15 through 17, and then we're going to look a little bit more closely into those parts. So, on chapter 11, verse 15, the Bible says this: On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? And I'll stop there. The temple was the center of worship for the Israelites and the Israeli nation, and all their religious activities centered on this temple. So it was their all in all. And basically, just to give you a quick snapshot of what was going on, is that basically there was a sacrificial system, and whether you were a Jew or a foreigner and you were going to worship or just find out about this Jewish God, there was tons of pilgrimages that would go on annually. People were required by the temple to purchase animals, to always come into the temple area with something to bring. You always basically had to have some kind of animal, some kind of offering, some kind of thing to sacrifice or give to even get into the temple area. And so you had to go through a courtyard area where all of these people had basically set up shop to sell sacrificial animals and offerings and things like that at outrageous prices. And they were basically ripping people off to get them, to give them their money just so that they could go in and worship. And so that's kind of the setup of what we're looking at here. And before we get to this story, I mean, some of you have read this before, and you've even heard several sermons preached on it before. You know, often what's talked about is God sort of cleansing and purifying the house, and that's what we got to do in our life. I'm not really going to focus on that today. I want to look at a couple other things that really stood out to me about this passage of Jesus and the house of God and us thinking about our transition to a new place of worship. The first thing is that if you look, Jesus tells us what the original purpose of the temple was. So yeah, he clears it out. Yeah, he rebukes these money changers. Yeah, he spills money in the ground. Yes, he's on fire for God. Those things are all true. But I want you to look at a phrase that he says in there. If you look again closely at verse 17, he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Flip over to Isaiah 56 for a minute. Let's take a look at why he says that. Jesus puts his stamp on the Old Testament. He lends it credibility and authority. And one of the ways that he would do that is he would quote the Old Testament in these New Testament documents. So here's a perfect example of it. Jesus not always teaching on his own, but teaching through the Old Testament and lifting it up, not casting it aside like we talked about 2 weeks ago. Isaiah 56, look at verses 6 through 8. The prophet here speaks on God's behalf in Isaiah chapter 56. And beginning there in verse 6, you'll see the same theme repeated. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." The prophet takes time to mention house of prayer twice. Jesus repeats it and quotes it as he clears out the temple. This house of prayer, this was the original intent of God for the church from the beginning. The church was always designed to be and have purpose in prayer. Yes, in the Old Testament, there was the Old Covenant and the Old Law system. Sacrifices were made there at that time until Jesus came and replaced them all and wiped them all out and fulfilled them. But even though that changed, God's intent for His house was that it would always be a place of prayer. And so that's the opening question this morning. Is this place here that we have now, or the one that we're going to transition to in a month, will it be as Jesus wanted it to be? Or will it be what we want it to be? Everyone's got ideas about what the church should be and what it should look like and what function it should serve. But my question is as a body of believers and for those that are learning about Christianity or curious about it, what will they see? And will we be faithful to what God wants? Or are we kind of wrapped up in what we want or what we envision or what we're excited about? I put this out there because lo and behold, as we grow, which is a great blessing, and as we move from this building to another location, we cannot lose our focus and our foundation. We can't lose it. And Jesus calls us clearly to make the purpose, the supreme purpose of this house of worship, to be a place of prayer for everyone. You know, when you look at the prophet Isaiah and what he says there, look in verse 6. It was from the very beginning, long before the Jews could even picture it. It probably made them scathing mad to see that the prophet Isaiah was saying, hey, you know what? People who are not Jews are going to be called by this great God. They're also going to be called together to come to the house of worship to participate and sit next to you on their knees in prayer. How do you think that was going to go? The Jews, probably that blew them away. I doubt that it excited them, except for maybe that it would have brought them attention from other countries. But what the prophet was saying is that from the very beginning, all peoples, all people groups, all nations, all places, all locations, near and far, that they would all be welcome and that eventually they would all come to be people of prayer side by side in the house of God. Is that a beautiful image or what? Now, there's churches in this community that do lots of different wonderful things, but for us and who we're going to be as a people, we're going to be a house of prayer. Amen. We're going to be a house of prayer, and we're going to obey the scriptures, and we're going to stay true to what Jesus designed church to be, because the bigger you get and the more things that you have going on, the easier it is to be sidetracked from what the core thing is, and we don't want to let that happen. The house will be a house of prayer. Here's a couple reminders. I'm going to go through these quickly. But remember prayer and its importance. God set prayer into motion and he created several things like spiritual laws. Just like gravity is a law of nature, and everything that operates in nature has to abide by the law of gravity. There's nothing we can do to escape that law. It is supreme and above us and all around us, and everything we do operates within it. Well, God created spiritual laws that are spiritually the same thing. In other words, they're binding, they're promising, they're rewarding if you participate. One of the things he says and he reminds us of is he says, the prayer system has been and always will by design an ask and receive system. Jesus says it over and over and over again. He says, ask and you'll receive. Knock and the door is opened. So what's our part in that? Is it astounding faith? Is it incredible discipline? No, it's the belief that God is there, and it's the small amount of faith that it takes that God says, if you ask faithfully, the system of spiritual law is you will receive. Sooner or later, you will receive. And so the question is, do you believe that? Whenever I read that scripture, it always tests me. Because there's always, even as a preacher, as a church guy, whatever, whenever I read that scripture, there's always a part of me that doubts it. And then it takes a line of prayer, a season of testing to be reminded, oh yeah, it is true, actually. Like our story of getting this new church space. I'll get to that in a minute. But the truth is, what the Bible promises, and you have to put it to the test. I'm not here to tell you what to do. That's not the preacher's job. My job is to put the scripture in front of you and say, will you look at what Jesus says? Will you test his promise? That way you grow your own faith. You're not drawing from me or from someone else. But when you take this and you put it to the test, you will grow your own faith. And you'll see that God's spiritual laws are true. Jesus was so humble that he actually submitted himself to the same spiritual law. Even though he was part of the creation and had the power to actually sort of be outside of it, he put himself under the spiritual law. Because as we read through the Gospels, we see time and time again, what is Jesus doing? He prays to the Father and asks for something. He's got his own power. He's God divine. And yet, what does he do? He asks from God for things, for people, in front of other people, for their faith. You know, I go through seasons where I feel like I don't have anything to preach about. Happens. One of the reasons why that happens is because I look back and there's been so little prayer in my life that I don't have things to point back to and say, wow, look at how I've been beseeching God and look at how he delivered. I don't have anything to point to. There's no actual real experience there to say, wow, look how God worked. Because I've not been specific in asking. If you don't ask, even sometimes when you receive, you don't even realize that the receiving was connected with the asking because you didn't do the asking. It's just like sort of maybe it was just providence or luck that this thing happened in your life. God says, ask and you'll receive. The challenge this morning is test him. Test him in this. It's interesting because what you see in the passage in Mark about Jesus coming to the temple is you see a correlation that's inescapable. Wherever you find a den of robbers, you'll find no prayer. And wherever you find no prayer, even in a church, you'll find a den of robbers. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that a little bit better in a moment. But what I want you to get across with this prayer point is that wherever the prayer is absent, wherever it's lacking, wherever it's weak, the people suffer. The church suffers. It has no power. I don't care how charismatic, how talented, how secure, how professional, how fit, how good-looking people might be in your fellowship. If the prayer is not there, the church is suffering. Yeah. Why? Because God told us through his son that the house of God was designed to be a place of prayer for all nations, all people, all diversity, equality, bringing people in for prayer. But if we as a church lose that faithfulness to prayer, if that happens, we will lose anything that we've got spiritually as a group. And so the challenge is remember, wherever there's no prayer, nothing's moving forward spiritually. Even if you think it looks like it is on the outside, we're deceived. Things are only being moved spiritually through the process and spiritual law of asking and receiving. And why? It's because it's exactly what Jesus did for his ministry. He exactly exemplified the exact same thing. Challenges for me. Challenges for us all. The scripture also tells us, second thing for prayer here in this house of prayer, is that the Bible says pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing? Like, can I have a part of my involuntary motors functions in my mind that just like it keeps me breathing even when I don't consciously do it, like I could pray unconsciously and my body would somehow keep prayer going? God, what do you ask the impossible? It's not even fair. He says, desire this though. Desire it. When you read history books and you read about some of the ancient saints and you look into their lives, there were a lot of people that had a lot of piety in their life. They were very devoted people. And I'm not just talking about nuns and monasteries and things like that. I'm talking about hardworking people who were very, very spiritually minded. And when you look at some of their examples, what you would find is that prayer, instead of mindless thought wandering as their default state when they're not actually actively engaged in something, their default became meditation and prayer with God. Now, for us in a media consumption society like we have, it's hard to picture that, because what we do is whenever our mind wants to be occupied with something, we turn to a device, and I'm a culprit in this. But when you look at spiritually minded people of the past, what they did is their default time of rest for their mind when they were not actively engaged in work was they would default to meditation with God. That would become the rest of their mind, like a point of rest. Because see, what happens with prayer for a lot of us is we think of it as the duty, the obligation, the activity, the thing I have to do if I want to be a good Christian. But a lot of these Christians, as they dug into communion with God, what they found was that true rest was allowing their mind and heart to go and rest in God when their mind was not active. Rather than going and vegetating on something else, they would take rest in God in prayer and meditation. And that would become the default for their mind. Can you at least imagine it, even though it's hard to picture doing? For me, it changed the way I see prayer, and it changed the way I think about what prayer means. It doesn't just mean I just have to go to a certain place and I have to pray more and more and more and more and more and more. It's a way of being. The ceaseless prayer means my mind desires to go back to God. And the way in which I do that is I default to meditate and pray to Him, with Him. One of the most penetrating things for me in thinking about prayer is that prayer is how you get intimate with God. The study of the Bible is definitely important, so I don't want to neglect that or diminish it. But if you think about a relationship with a spouse or even a good friend, intimacy is built through the quality time. And so if you have days like me where your best prayer is thanking God for the meal that you just ate, your intimacy with God is like online long-distance dating. That's what it's like. If it's like I said the 30-second prayer, thanks for the meal, which is I do this often, and then I feel guilty at times. But what it means is that if you don't cultivate quality time with God in prayer, the intimacy is lacking. Now, you can use the Bible and learn more about God. God's going to communicate to you. You'll grow in your knowledge, and it will impact your heart. But it does not replace prayer. It augments it. They both augment each other, but they don't replace one another. Prayer, investing in time, investing ceaselessly and going back to meditating on God, that's how you build intimacy with God. When you feel like you're not experiencing God, this is one of the things that you do to go back to Him, to experience God. Amen. Quality time with God, communion with God. Otherwise, there's no intimacy, and God is just some big thing out there who's pulling the strings. (Clears throat) it's a really, really humbling story for us to come into the church space that we're getting. And one of the reasons why it's so humbling, besides just God's deliverance and prayer for us, is what happened before we even got this lease. It sobered me. And it's unfortunately so characteristic of so many churches in America. And the characteristic is that a church ages and then they don't add people. They don't grow. And now they've got buildings and houses of God and worship and objects and all these things. And they don't have anybody in there. And so we're moving into a space that was purchased, built by another congregation. And that congregation has now ceased to exist. They're scattered. They're done. They were forced to sell this property to another man. Even with a subletter, they didn't even have enough people to pay for their mortgage. And so what does that mean for us? It means be reminded that if we fail to be people of prayer, our story will be just like them. Don't think for a second that we're better than they are. Don't think we've got better doctrine or we're better people or that would never happen to us, because it will. It is very possible. Unless we remain true to Jesus' words and keep his house as a house of prayer, that could be us in 20 years. That could be us in 10 years.
Right.
Take the scripture's warnings seriously and look at the outcomes of groups of people who have belief but don't have a house of prayer. You know, it's crazy. We were cleaning out all their junk, and I found poster boards with pictures of families on there doing games and activities for family fairs and carnivals. And I said, you know, those families don't really look that much different than we do. It doesn't look that much different. But obviously something below the surface was very different. And we're just as susceptible to that as they are and were. Lest God take it away. Because he can do that. He removed them from that place of worship. Because they ceased to be a house of prayer. And I want us to get it down deep inside of us that we have got to be people of prayer and that we need this church space to be a place where we congregate for prayer. I want prayer meetings in this space. I love preaching. We love singing. But let us not neglect prayer. It's critical. It's important. It's preserving for us. Otherwise, we can end up like so many others. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 7 for a moment. I want to revisit Jesus' story, but from an Old Testament perspective again. Jeremiah chapter 7. The passage that we're looking at, the verse we're checking out, is the quote that Jesus is using, or the inspiration that Jesus uses in the story there in Mark. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Actually, let's back up to verse 9 because we need just a little bit of context for a moment. The prophet is speaking to the Israelites, and here's what he says in verse 9 of chapter 7, Jeremiah. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. This is the quote from Mark's gospel about Jesus saying, you've transformed and corrupted my house, which should have been a house of prayer. You've converted it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And here's what he's quoting. You know, when we think about this, we kind of think about, okay, does that mean I'm holding my money back from God and so I steal from God? Because, you know, stealing is pretty much associated with like stealing money or something of value. And I think that is partially true. Like, for example, you know, we see that I think in Malachi there's a reference to holding back tithes from God and God is moved and disturbed by it. I don't really think that's what is most upsetting for Jesus, though, when he's clearing out the temple. I think the money represents something there, but I think when it's talking about, would you rob God? Would you be a robber of God? The thing that's being robbed of is the faithfulness to him. We rob God of the faithfulness to him. So in other words, the faithfulness, the loyalty, and the dependency that we ought to give to God, we give to someone else, or we give it to money. And I think that's a bigger and better picture of what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about you've converted this whole thing into a den of robbers. Because the problem is that what we do in our human nature, and this is where we really corrupt God's house and we turn into a den of robbers, is that when we encounter problems in our life, bumps, setbacks, obstacles, and things like that, what we do is rather than going to prayer, we look to human resources to solve them. And that's a great robbery of God. Because God says, I'm the one who created and provided all. Wouldn't you come to me? Do you think there's someone or some other source that would be the great solver of this problem other than me, better equipped than me? God says, you rob me. It's fitting for you to come to me in prayer and ask and receive rather than going to try to resolve it on your own. We experienced that with this church. I'll tell you, we had scoured this area for retail spaces. There was nothing that was in budget, and whatever was in budget was small, limited, or not fitful for children, or had other serious problems or setbacks. And honestly, after 6 weeks of searching with a lot of help, meeting with realtors, looking at spaces, very active, nothing. I'm like, we can't fit in here a lot longer. Our lease is done in June, and I was frustrated. I went and asked for help, money from another source, because I thought, well, if we increase our budget, then we'd be able to buy, you know, buy or lease the space that we need. And that got turned down. And my first reaction when that happened was anger at God and being upset with those people. And as soon as I felt that emotion and I saw that within my heart, then I knew, it became extremely clear that I was not dependent on God in any way. It was all about what can I get done? What can we get done? What can we actuate? You know, our society is all about, you know, what activity can we do? What can we accomplish? God says rest. God says ask. God says get on your knees. Don't not do the work. That's okay. But did you actually pray and beseech me and ask first? Or do you just go to your money to solve your problem? Do you go to another person to solve your problem? God says, come to me. And so finally, I got humbled out and I asked our leadership team to pray. We prayed together. People prayed individually and corporately, and there was an answer within less than 12 hours. I mean, you kind of want to slap yourself. It's just ridiculous. God is good. But if I'd failed to pray, we'd probably be persisting in looking for something that may not even exist, that may not even be out there. God says, I want to get, don't you know that I want to give you something better than you're going to go get for yourself? Will you believe me on this? And this is where we have to test God, but we also have to be willing to wait for what he's going to give. If he's not opened the door, we can't force it open. And if we do, we're usually shortcutting his great plan. But God did open a door for us, and we have a great place to move into in a few weeks. We're really, really blessed. But the point of the scripture is that God knows that within us, we are likely to depend on somebody else. Likely depend on our money or how someone else can assist us. And he says, come to me. I'm the provider. I'm the assistant. Won't you trust me in this? The other thing that you notice there, you look there in Jeremiah 7:11, as you see it says, God knows. I love that little phrase just thrown in there. God knows. He's always watching. You know, it's funny because I remember when I was in high school, or it was maybe like I just graduated from high school and I was back on summer break from college and I was far from being a Christian. And I remember I was staying at my parents' house for a summer. So my parents were going to be going to travel for a weekend. And so I invite all these worldly friends over to come and hang out with me at the house. And, you know, they don't respect the property. We trashed it. I mean, it wasn't like Animal House, but it was, we broke stuff. You know, and one of the things that got broken was people were playing on the stairs, and so the banister that ran from the first floor all the way up to the second floor is a one piece of wood. It ran all the way from one floor to the second. You know, people were hanging on it, and they literally just broke it, the anchor screws all out from the wall, and it fell on the stairs. And, you know, that was kind of sobering as soon as that happened. And so, you know, the Bible says here God is watching. And, you know, the moment something stupid like that happens in your house, you know it's your fault. And then, you know, as a younger person, I'm like, okay, what excuse can I make up here? Like, I have to come up with a story that is that relates to what really happened, because it has to have that element, but it has to be believable, but also it's going to be a lie. And, you know, this is kind of like the ridiculousness that we go through when we try to explain away not trusting God. When I went to tell my parents about the banister being completely broken, they were probably just like, yeah, right. I doubt they believed me for a second. No matter what it sounded like or how well I thought it through. God's all, he knows. He knows, and our excuses are so pathetic. They're just so sad. And we connive and we think and we justify and we try to get ourselves right of how we present it. And God's like, I already know, man. Nobody's being fooled here. As if you don't have like neighbors next door who are going to call your parents and tell them what was going on anyway. You know, it's like even people can see when we're making excuses. But God says, I'm watching. Don't let my house be in disarray. The last thing I want to finish up with this morning is I want to take a look at, go back to Mark 11 for a minute, because I want you to see something that happened right before Jesus cleared out the temple. This is a verse that took place before we read our story. Mark chapter 11, same chapter, but go up a little bit to verse 11. In verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Do you notice what Jesus did here? He knew that it was a den of robbers going on in that temple. It was thick as thieves in there. He knew it. But you notice he didn't do anything about it that day. The day was coming to a close. He took note. He saw it. He was steadfast. He said, you know, I'm just going to come back tomorrow and clean house. There's an element here in our personal spiritual life to be taken that God knows. For some of us, that's comforting. For some of us, it's terrifying. But he will wait. But don't think that means he doesn't care. You see, he went to the temple. He saw what was going on, and it infuriated him. There's no way that he did not have an indignant reaction inside to what he saw the previous day. But, you know, a lot of people read this thing from Jesus, and they're like, man, he just got mad. He had a fit of rage. He's reacting. He got upset. No. He probably saw what was going on in the temple that day and then went back that night, prayed to his father, righteous indignation, made a set to come back the next day and said, I'm going to clean this out. I'm going to clean everything out here. You know, God is so patient with us and so merciful. And when he's angry and upset because we depend on other people and money besides him, he's still patient and merciful. I'm going to read a scripture to you. You don't need to turn there. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. You can just write it down. The psalmist says, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence, I will bow down towards your holy temple. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying, I get to go into the house of the Lord by his mercy. Not by what I've done, not by what I've accomplished, not how good my heart is. I get to go into the house of the Lord by his mercy, or as we saw in Mark 11, his patience. God is patient and God is merciful, but it doesn't mean that he's not going to make a final decision to expel people. And the question this morning is that you? He will make a final decision and a final judgment to expel people from his house. That will take place. We don't know what day. He will do it, but he will do it patiently and he'll do it mercifully. But don't take that part for granted. Flip over to John 2 and we'll finish with this scripture. To get even more of a grasp of how patient and loving God is, look in John 2 for a minute, because you know what? This wasn't the first time that Jesus had gone into the temple and seen things that really upset him. It actually happened early in his ministry in John's gospel in chapter 2. This is a different occasion. This is not the same story. Chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all of them from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" You notice by the time it got to Mark's gospel, he was calling everybody a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Here he's like, "You've turned my house into a market." You see, he noticed and he rebuked these people in a gentler way earlier on. But then by the time it gets to Mark's gospel, it was just all out. I mean, yeah, he had the whip out. He was still turning tables and upset. But you can see what his accusation is. By this point, it's like, you've turned this into a marketplace, but now you've become a den of robbers. So patient. Early in his ministry, provides the rebuke, says, turn from your ways and change. By the time it gets to the end of Mark's gospel, it's done. Jesus is fully, fully changed. Read a little bit further in John chapter 2. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The disciples remembered after Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you catch that? To me, this is a huge scripture. We often see the disciples under Jesus' ministry doing and saying really stupid things. But what the scripture is saying here is they did not have complete belief. They had incomplete belief, partial belief, broken belief, maybe immature belief, maybe even non-saving belief. I don't know. But what the scripture records here is that they did not believe Jesus' spoken words, and they did not believe what was written in the scriptures until after he had raised from the dead. It is exactly true today. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a person in the house of God unless you have taken full confidence and belief that Jesus has raised from the dead. You can go on and morally clean your house and morally clean your temple all you want, but if you don't have faith in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, you actually don't really believe what the Bible says. And you actually don't really have saving belief. You must be a person who chooses to put saving faith in the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. His very own disciples who could touch him didn't even have that faith. That's why they're always awestruck and sort of dumbfounded when Jesus would teach and preach and do things. But you notice he brought their faith to completion, into saving faith, the day that he resurrected. And they put their faith in that. And we have to do the same thing today. That's a choice that sits with each of us. And so we can go about moral cleaning, we can go about improving ourselves, but the fact is that we've got to make that decision, did Jesus really raise from the dead? If we do, then we're going to, as an outpouring, be consumed with zeal for his house. Because now it's not my house, it's God's house. And I want to serve him. And I want to pour my life out for him. And I can pour my life out to the point of weakness and tiredness and exhaustion. Why? Because I know that God is the God of resurrection. And if I'm not restored in this life, I will be in the next. That gives me an endless fountain to pour out to God. And so I want to encourage you this morning to be reminded as we make this church transition that we are going to be a house of prayer. We're not going to lose that focus. We're going to be reminded that it would be easy for us corporately all together to be a den of robbers. That can happen to anyone. But individually, if we put our trust in someone or something like money other than in God, then we're already on our way to being a thief from God anyway. He's the one that deserves the glory and the praise from us. And finally, once we believe in that resurrection like the disciples did, we're going to be consumed with zeal for Him. That is the source of zeal. It's not charisma. It's not vigor. It's not sort of how you're made or constituted. It's all about your belief in what Jesus has done. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks for your time. We're going to go ahead and pray for the Lord's Supper and take communion together. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.